when we introduced this section within the text, we read a quote from Mark Seifert, New Testament scholar, who says this: "It is not finally Paul, but the gospel that is at stake. Indeed, the Corinthians themselves are being tested. And the question is whether they will accept the weak and suffering apostle who out of love suffers on their behalf." Here's the issue in a nutshell. We've talked about this a few times already, because when we read 2 Corinthians, it does sound a little defensive to us. And those of us who are Bible readers, you know, we remember that much is made of the fact that when Jesus was on trial, when Jesus was before his oppressors, like a lamb that is silent, he did not open his mouth. And so we have in our minds that, you know, generally speaking, that's the Christian way. But now here we see the Apostle Paul, and he actually is making a fairly elaborate defense of his ministry. And we sort of wonder how to respond to that. Well, the issue is that the Apostle Paul is not defending himself for his own sake. He is defending himself for the sake of the gospel. And the issue is that these folks, these Corinthian folks, were very, very worldly. We've mentioned that again and again. And they were culturally conditioned to want powerful, shiny, blessed leaders. You know, in a nutshell, the Corinthian problem was that they wanted a religion that was more Corinth than Christian. They wanted a religion that was about personal power. They wanted a religion that was about personal prosperity. And therefore, they wanted leaders who looked like the gospel they wanted to believe in. You know, here's the Apostle Paul. He's the least shiny person ever. Even in his own testimonies, he's sick all the time. He's kind of weak. Church history, you know, we've got some sources in church history that suggest he was short, bald, and blind. That's not super helpful. And it didn't seem to commend him to their interest. And so Paul does an interesting thing in this letter. And as we get through the letter, you're going to see it unfold. Rather than try to say, well, actually, I'm taller than you think. And if you look at me from the side, I actually have more hair than perhaps you've been led to believe. And, I look great from a distance. And instead of doing that, which is what we would do, isn't it? Sort of defend ourselves according to the standard of the world. The Apostle Paul does the exact opposite. He actually begins to highlight and magnify and confront them with all his human weaknesses. Because after all, remember that the gospel fundamentally is the yes of God hidden inside an apparent no. And so Paul understands that actually he needs to look like that. Or it's maybe better, it's the will of God that he look like that. Paul carries the yes of the gospel inside a body and a life that looks for all the world like a no. And he needs them to understand that. And so he actually highlights all of these weaknesses. What he's saying, in essence, in this section we're going to look at this morning, is as an apostle, I don't just preach the gospel. I live the gospel. I am the gospel. God is preaching the gospel through my lips. He's also preaching the gospel through my life. And you can't accept the message and reject the life. Again and again, Paul makes that point. In 1 Corinthians 4:9, so again, as I mentioned last week, you know, these are arguments and conversations and corrections that are developed over the course of four letters. We have two of them. And so sometimes it's very helpful to piece it all together. But in 1 Corinthians 4:9, he says that we apostles, like men condemned to death, listen to this, have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. And he uses the Greek word there, translated in your Bible as spectacle. It's the Greek word theatron. That's one of those words you don't have to go to seminary to understand, right? You know what theatron means? It means theater. It means a show. Paul's basically saying, you understand, we don't just bring a message. We're basically a movie of the gospel. God is showing the gospel through us. And again, he's saying, you can't accept the message and reject the life. It's just not an option. And why is it not an option? Well, it's not an option because Jesus didn't just say, if you think about it, Jesus didn't just say, believe in me and you'll have eternal life. I mean, he did say that. But he also said, take up your cross and follow me. Right? So there's something to believe, but there's also a life that goes with it. And so here, Paul reaches the climax of this very personal, but ultimately very gospel narrative. He's painting a picture of a gospel-shaped life. I want to read it to you. We'll reflect on it together and hopefully respond appropriately. So here now, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, beginning at verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, let me say something up front so that it can be applied to all the points that we're going to draw out of this narrative. And that is simply this. Obviously, this story is most immediately about the life of the Apostle Paul. And let's acknowledge right up off the top that there is something unique and special about the apostles. Right? I mean, you've heard me say before, or you've heard other preachers say, the word apostles actually simply means, and by the way, it's not a word that Christians invented, okay? The word apostle simply means someone who is sent with authority. It's basically a word you might have used in the ancient world to describe an ambassador, okay? Like, John Kerry, Secretary of State John Kerry, is in essence the apostle of Barack Obama. He is sent with the authority of the President of the United States to make deals on his behalf, right? So it simply means to be sent with authority. Let me ask you a question. As a Christian, are you sent with authority? Answer, yes. I mean, if you've ever read the Great Commission, yes, we're all sent with authority. But let's acknowledge for just a second, okay, not in exactly the same way as the Apostle Paul. Like, anybody here writing a new book of the Bible? If so, please stop. Right? Stop it. Write that down. So there's a sense in which we're all apostles, but there's also a sense in which you're seriously not an apostle. And if you think you are, please meet us in Guest Central afterwards. We have some tasers for you. You're not a capital A apostle. So let's I just want to say that. There's something very unique about the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. Something very unique. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. So, church is built on Christ, but it's not just any Christ. I mean, that's one of the major themes of this letter, isn't it? Actually, at the end of the letter, Paul says, I'm actually worried that you're believing in another Christ, another Jesus, who's not a Jesus. So you got to have the right Jesus. Well, how do you know if you have the right Jesus? Well, it's the one anticipated by the prophets, and it's the one explained by the apostles. That's the foundation. If you have that Jesus, then you have the right Jesus, then you're part of the church. You're part of the covenant people of God. And so, you know, obviously, to say, though, that the prophets and apostles are the foundation is to say that they're unique, but it's also to imply that they should be imitated. What do you do with a foundation? You build on it, right? You build up. You don't build out. So you don't write a new book of the New Testament, introduce new doctrines. That's building out. Don't do that. Because we have a foundation, we have a blueprint, but you build up. And the Apostle Paul himself expected to be imitated. In fact, he said to the Corinthians, he said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So apostles are unique, but apostles are to be imitated. And so that's important for us to know. If God spoke through the apostles, both in terms of their lips and in terms of their lives, then we should expect that he will do the same for us. So beginning at verse 12, I want to make some observations about this gospel-shaped life. And the first thing I think we'd want to notice from Paul's narrative in this passage is that Paul's movements and decisions are determined by the gospel. Look at what he says there in verse 12. He says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. Now, actually, this is one of the reasons I like something good to say about a bunch of different translations. One of the things that's good to say about the New King James is that anytime they add words that are not there in the Greek, they italicize them. So as you're reading, you can tell, because sometimes you just have to add words to make a good English sentence when you're translating from another passage. But you should know that the words to preach are actually not in the original Greek. It literally says in the original Greek, I was coming to Troas for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's sort of the point I want to make there, is that when we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, it's pretty clear that he woke up every morning and made his agenda for the day on the basis of what would serve the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there were certain times in Paul's life, and in fact, one of those is narrated for us in the Acts of the Apostles, where there was some sort of miraculous direction of God. Remember at one point, Paul was working over here, and then he had this sort of vision with an angel saying, come over here to Europe and help us. And so Paul changed course and he went over there. And that does happen. But most of the time, Paul woke up in the morning and he made his plans on the basis of what would best serve the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he says. He says, I went to Troas for the gospel. The Apostle Paul was not living a purpose-driven life. He was living a gospel-centered, gospel-driven life. Right? He wasn't sitting around having complex conversations with himself about what is the purpose of life? What is God's plan for me? If you are a believer, you have a purpose and a plan. It is to make disciples of all nations, right? It is to take the gospel into places in order to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Is that not the purpose? And that apparently is Paul's sense of purpose. He wasn't, sitting around playing dice trying to figure out, does God want me to go here or there? Should I do this or that? He made decisions on the basis of what would best serve the gospel. That's your purpose, right? Let me save you $14 on the book. Okay. Your purpose is to believe the gospel and to take the gospel everywhere you can get to in order to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And so like Paul, a real Christian, I think we could say, makes his or her decisions on the basis of the gospel. Secondly, I think we can see that God is the ultimate author of gospel opportunity. Paul says in verse 12, that he went to Troas for the gospel, and it says that a door was opened for him. It doesn't say he opened it. It doesn't say, I did some stuff to create an opportunity. It says, no, God created an opportunity. God opened the door. The Apostle Paul, at the end of the day, is just like a guy with his suitcase always packed. Right? He's ready to go. He's ready to move. He's ready to respond. Nothing holding him back. He warns us about that. He says, like good soldiers, a good soldier doesn't get too entangled in affairs. Like if you're sent as a soldier to Afghanistan, you don't open a coffee shop. Right? You don't get too involved in what's going on. You need to be ready to redeploy. And Paul says, I'm always ready to redeploy. And obviously I've got a plan. Right? But I'm not steadfast, committed to the plan. Because here's the thing. Sometimes plan A is just God's way of getting you off your duff. Right? He gets you excited about plan A. You do what you need to do to be positioned for plan A. And then once God's got you ready for plan A, what does he do? He closes the door on plan A and he begins directing you towards plan B. That's okay. The goal, ultimately, is not to execute plan A. The goal is to be obedient to God. And sometimes God changes the plan just to remind you who's in charge. Because servants aren't very good until they understand that. Thirdly, we should notice that God's work in us always takes precedent over God's work through us. As I mentioned, Paul's being very honest, almost awkwardly honest, highlighting his own weaknesses and frailties. He says that he went to Troas for the gospel, but he also says that the whole trip was a failure. It was kind of a bust. He says in verse 13 there, he says, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there, so I took leave of them and I went on to Macedonia. That's an unusual sentence if you think about it. He's just finished saying that God opened a door. God created an obvious divine opportunity for the Apostle Paul for the expansion of the gospel in Troas, but then Paul says, my spirit was not at rest. He says, I couldn't take advantage of that opportunity because I was experiencing severe unrest in my soul. Now, the word that's used there is a pretty strong word. It just doesn't mean I was a little bit put off. It means I was seriously anxious and upset because things weren't going the way I had hoped. And if you have followed the storyline, Paul was waiting to hear from Titus how things had gone in Corinth. And not to overwhelm you with grammar, but he uses a very particular form of this word, not at rest. It's what's called an aoristic perfect. You don't need to know what it means. It just means he is specifically referring to something that has happened in the past that continues to upset him in the present. Now, and again, if you know the whole story and if you trace this out, you know that the Apostle Paul is famous for these, what we call excursus. Excursus is a nice way of saying bunny trail. The Apostle Paul occasionally went on long bunny trails and then came back. And he actually comes back to his travel narrative in chapter 7. And he says more about how he was feeling. In chapter 7, verse 5, he says he was feeling afflicted. He was feeling afraid. He was feeling downcast. And then he comes back at the end in chapter 11, verse 28. And he says he was feeling anxious and overwhelmed, under pressure because of his concern for all his churches, but specifically for Corinth. What's the point? The point is that Paul is referring to a point in his own life when he could not take advantage of the opportunities that God was giving him because he was having a depressive event. He was so overwhelmed with personal anxiety. Call it whatever you want. Is this a panic attack? Is this an anxiety? Is this a depressive episode? Paul was just in a place where he literally could not. He was not able in his physical state, in his emotional state. He was not able to do the work God had made available for him to do. That's what Paul says. Now again, you say, why is Paul sharing this? A little awkward. He's sharing it because these people are committed to a power gospel. And Paul's saying, you need to understand, I don't broker a power gospel. I'm a mess. I'm a human being. I feel things very deeply. Occasionally, I am physically unable to execute my duties. He talks about that in chapter 12. Sometimes I am emotionally unable. Paul's saying, if you're looking for Captain Shiny, I am not Captain Shiny. I'm very human. I'm just like you. But Paul says, here's the thing. God is using me. God is doing a work, not just despite my humanity. God is doing a work through my humanity, through my weakness. He'll say that in some of the most beautiful words. You know, Paul hated being weak, but listen to what he says in chapter 12. He says, Paul spoke to God about being weak and how much he wanted in his flesh to be strong. But God said to me, listen to this, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, therefore, listen, I've learned my lesson. I'm going to boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. That's what he's doing in this letter. So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You see that? Paul's sharing what he's learned through all this. God was doing a work in him that was more important than the work that God planned to do through him. How many of you know that? That actually, until God works in you, there's not much he will or can do through you. And some, you know, there's some things about the Apostle Paul that's hard to relate to. You know, he is maybe, you know, I've heard people who don't love Jesus say that maybe the Apostle Paul was the most brilliant man on the earth in his generation. He's a remarkably intelligent man, incredibly well educated, educated under Gamaliel, the Hebrew Harvard. This is an incredible man. This is a once in a lifetime, once in a generation mind. And yet it he is the classic example of a treasure being held in jars of clay, right? The body doesn't seem to be quite as remarkable as the mind for the Apostle Paul. And you know, Paul says, like, I struggle with this. You know, it's not what I want. I pray about this sometimes. And when you pray to a sovereign God, to fix something and he doesn't fix it, what do you have to conclude? God wants it broken. And Paul says, you know, I figured out God wants it broken. Because if I look too glorious, that's going to obscure the gospel. If I look fancy and shiny, how does that help me speak about a crucified Christ? But if I look like a very weak and broken man being carried along by the grace of God, actually that does help me. If I am the yes of God that looks for all the world like the no of God, actually that does help me. And Paul says, you know, if it helps the gospel, then I'm good. I'm in. By the way, has there ever been a point in your life where you had to say, if it serves the glory of God, if it serves the spread of the gospel, then I'm content with this thing, even though I wish it were gone. And Paul says, I'm at that place. And he says, and this is a good place I've discovered, because actually that's the place of power. He says, so that, why is this going on? So that the power of Christ may rest on me. God is generally not in the business of helping people that obscure the gospel. But if you're in a place to speak and shine the gospel, then you're in a place where the power of God will fall. God knew that when Paul fell on his face in all this shameful human weakness, Christ would meet him and clothe him with fresh power. And in the end, God's power through Paul's weakness would best display and serve the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we want to notice from Paul's story and from this story that God knows how to comfort weary workers. We catch a hint of that at the end of verse 13 there. He says, so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Now, I mentioned that the Apostle Paul is famous for his bunny trails. And that's fine because, the goal of a letter is not necessarily to write in a straight line. The goal of a letter is to say what you need to say. And sometimes we're going here, but there's some stuff we need to say over here. And that's okay. And so Paul actually breaks off at this point for a few chapters, but then he comes back to it. So he says, you know, I was at Troas there for the gospel. God created this great opportunity. I was too weak in my spirit at this time to make use of it. I was too depressed. So I went on to Macedonia with my tail between my legs, but it turns out that God was sovereign over it all. Pause there. How many of you know, and listen to me very carefully, I'm not saying that God orchestrates your failures. At the end of the day, we're responsible for our failures, are we not? You know, when I look back over my life, I see a number of critical failures that I mourn deeply. They're on me. But I also marvel at how God has used all of those failures to accomplish his purposes, such that in my limited thinking, I actually can't imagine how he would have done it without those failures. Now, I know he didn't, and that's when you start spinning, and that's when you just tap out, right? Like, I know God didn't want me to fail, but I also can't even imagine how he would have done what he's done in my life without those failures. Wow, God is sovereign, I'm not. I need to Advil, right? Like, that's tap out. But that's what Paul says here. He says, but this is why he goes on the excursus, right? But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. So God is leading me. And what he says about the triumphal procession, we'll get back to that in just a minute. But just notice for now, Paul is absolutely clear about who's ultimately sovereign over the ups and downs of his life. God always leads us. Paul says, I actually thought I was running away from an opportunity, and it turns out I was actually running into one. He returns to his travel narrative, as I said, in chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. He says this, when we came into Macedonia, and if you put chapter 7, verses 5 and 6 right up against chapter 2, verse, I think it's 14, or 13, you got a seamless narrative now, and all that stuff in between is an excursus or a bunny trail. But so here it says, when we came into Macedonia, here's some of those other words he said. Our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So again, Paul thought he was running from trouble and failure. Actually, he was running into comfort and harvest. By the way, isn't it interesting how God comforts us? You know, does God send an angel like with Elijah? Remember when Elijah was having his depressive episode in the desert, God sent an angel. You remember that? An angel, sounds like it made him pancakes, and you're like, man, I like that. That's a story I like. When I'm depressed, I want an angel to make me pancakes. And you know what? Let's be honest. God can do whatever he wants to do, right? Like, some of us read stories about angel pancakes and we're like, that's what I want. I need gold dust when I'm depressed because we're inclined that way. And then others of us read these stories of Apostle Paul and he's just saying, you know how God comforted me? He brought a friend with some good news. And that's what we, you know, some of us are inclined this way. Listen, let's put the cards on the table. God can do whatever he wants to do, however he wants to do it. Woe unto us if we start telling God how we will and will not accept his comfort. You know, if you're depressed, pray for pancakes. But if instead of pancakes from an angel, a friend from church comes and ministers to your soul, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Amen? You know, Paul says he was comforted. Titus brought the news he was hoping for, so he got this news that actually things are much better than Paul had realized with the church in Corinth. He says, all right. And Titus was his friend, it was his co-worker, very faithful guy. And then he begins to minister in Macedonia. And Macedonia just turned out to be a great place for gospel ministry. And he parked himself in Philippi. Scholars usually suggest that he wrote 2 Corinthians from Philippi. Philippi, the Philippian church, they became like Paul's favorite church. They really responded to him. They loved him. They encouraged him, and they actually went on to fund a large part of his future ministry. So just stop and hear that. When Paul reached rock bottom, God redirected him to a place where he could be encouraged and recharged. When Paul felt like a failure, God sent him to good people and easy soil. God knows your breaking point. God knows how much you can handle. And God knows when you will fall on your face, and he's already designing comfort and encouragement. He's working that before the suffering even comes. Hear that. That's who God is. Now, fifthly, and arriving at the theological heart of this passage, we notice that the gospel is essentially divisive. Listen carefully to what Paul says there, starting at verse 14. He says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Now, we were talking about this in the preaching workshop on Wednesday, and it was a great opportunity to be reminded that the Bible has its own language, and it assumes a culture that is very foreign to us, right? And so, you know, part of the challenge of being a preacher is you've been raised on the world of the Bible, right? Like, I've spent more time in the strange new world of the Bible than I have spent in the regular world, which is, you know, what makes you weird and all that kind of stuff. And so you forget what people don't know, and you forget how people might hear things. Paul uses a very specific word in that passage that means literally a Roman triumph. But we hear triumphal procession, and we hear victory march. And so we get the exact wrong image. You know, we hear God's leading us in victory march. Every day is sunnier than the next. And of course, theologically, we know that can't be right. And actually, of course, it's not at all what Paul is saying. A Roman triumph happened after a major military victory, like Scipio Africanus, for example, was when he defeated Hannibal. By the way, Hannibal is not the guy from the Hannibal Lecter movies. Hannibal of Carthage. Long time ago in Africa. That's why he's called Scipio Africanus. And so after he defeated Carthage and Hannibal, he was given a massive triumph through the streets of Rome. And so he had all these captives that he defeated. And he would be riding in his chariot, and they would have all the captives lined up naked and in chains shuffling before him. And they would have wagons full of all the gold and treasure that he'd stripped out of the cities. And that's a triumph. And they actually had a little slave stand in the chariot with Scipio Africanus, or so the legend goes. And the slave's job was to whisper in the general's ear, "You are but a man." And because the triumph was so glorious, it would make the general think he might be God. Right? So That's kind of the historical background of this. That's what's going on. So before you get too excited saying, this is a triumphal from glory to glory. Actually, no, you're a naked slave in this story. So settle down. Okay, here we go. Let's maybe start again. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God or for God, that can be translated either way, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Now, as I mentioned, Paul uses a word there that means Roman triumph. If you're interested, it's triumbeuo. Right? It's a word means what it means, Roman triumph. And there were several of these throughout history. In fact, not too long after this was written, one of the most famous Roman triumphs in history happened. It was the triumph given to the general Titus. The general Titus was the general who defeated and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. Burned the temple. Marched and celebrated through the streets of Rome with line upon line of aristocratic Jewish slaves, naked and in chains, carrying. Have you ever heard of Titus's Arch? On Titus's Arch, you can get a picture of this on the internet and in a lot of your art magazines and whatnot. And Titus's Arch, there's a picture of the menorah. Why is that? Because the menorah was one of the treasures they took from the temple that was paraded through the streets of Rome. With naked slaves. Paul says, that's who we are. We are prisoners on display. We are naked slaves from a fallen world now held captive by the grace of God in Christ. It's powerful and confrontational language. In verse 15 there, he says that we are the aroma of Christ. The Greek literally says the good smell. That's a good smell. By the way, that again references the triumph where they would have servants waving incense, right? Partly to mask the stink and stench of these prisoners on the parade ground, but then also to indicate that this was a religious event. This was ultimately an offering to the Roman gods. It also conjures up images of the way worship was done in the temple where incense went up with the offering. So again, Paul's saying, you understand, we're stinking, naked slaves whose lives are given as an offering to God. That's the imagery. It's a sweet smell, though. He says, and the smell doesn't change, but he says, but people experience it in two different ways. Just like a Roman triumph, by the way. It depends on which side of it you're on. He says in verse 16 that for some it is the stench of death, using a different word there, not the sweet smell, the stench of death, while to others it is the fragrance of life. So again, what Paul is saying is that God presents Christ through the lips and through the lives of His gospel servants. You stink of Christ. Real Christians speak and smell like the cross. And their message and their lives are essentially divisive. Right? He says, some people smell them and draw near. Others smell them and back away. But notice the precise way that Paul puts this. He says, to one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Here's the point. The gospel smells like what you are. If you are dead, it smells like death. If you're alive, it smells like life. Our response to the gospel message and to gospel people tells us the truth about who we are. One scholar puts it this way. He says, we are not and cannot be neutral observers. Our judgments are already formed in the act of perception itself. Meaning, it's not like we stare at this and go, We don't contemplate it. We have an instinctive reaction that tells the truth about who we are. He says, our judgments are already formed in the act of perception itself. The crucified Christ is to us either the fragrance of life or the stench of death. And that immediately without reflection. Here's the point. The gospel divides. It tells the truth about who we are. It is a fundamentally divisive message by design. What's more, the gospel-shaped life is as offensive as the gospel itself. Paul doesn't say that the message we preached is received by some as the message of life and by others as a stench of death. He says we are received that way. His life as a gospel-shaped life is offensive to many and endearing to others. I mean, I don't know if your brain works the way my brain does. Sometimes when I understand a passage, it immediately becomes like a tableau or a picture in my mind. In my mind, this passage seems to be saying that, you know, Christians are like a little train on a string. You know those trains that your kids play with and with a string when they're really little? And that usually there's one car that you can put blocks on. You know that one? Well, Christians are like that. And instead of blocks, we've got some sort of smelly, potpourri, incense-y thing. And God's got the string. And He is just kind of winding us all around the world. Let's take some gospel and gospel people up into Asia. Let's see what that does. And He just moves them through the masses of Asia. Let's take them down into maybe the Middle East. Run them through there. Let's pull them up into Europe and see what happens. Let's take them into North America and South America. And let's just weave them around so that everybody's exposed. And what it seems to be saying is that as that happens, as the gospel message and the gospel people are being dragged through the masses of a certain population, everybody scatters in one of two directions. Some people see that and it immediately resonates with their heart. It tells the truth about who God is, who we are, and what God has done in Christ. And you're like, that's it. That's what I need. That's the answer. I'm in. Other people look at that and they think it is absolute nonsense and barbarity, and they're out. And the gospel divides. It's like the shepherd's rod imagery in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the shepherd would use a rod and pass through the sheep and separate out. It's like the separation of the sheep and the goats, right? Which, by the way, you remember the separation of the sheep and the goats? What was their criteria? It was how they responded to the gospel people. So they just weave them back and forth. Gospel is fundamentally divisive. So much energy is wasted in the modern day church trying to mask the essential offensiveness of the Christian life. We try to dress it up with secular music and Bono memes and who knows what else. But the truth is, none of it works. You can't take a candle and stick it in the outhouse and have that outhouse smell like anything other than an outhouse with a candle in it. You know, the only way to remove the offense and stench of the gospel is to fundamentally change and alter the gospel. And believe me, that's being done in churches all across this country. Let me tell you the truth. The gospel stinks. And you stink to people who are perishing. The gospel is fundamentally divisive by design. Sixthly, we observe that the gospel-shaped life ends in shame and death. Everybody knew how a Roman triumph ended. At the end of the procession, all of the prisoners, not all of the prisoners, but a selection of the prisoners, I should say, were executed. Sometimes after torture, particularly high-level torture. If you studied anything about Roman history, you've probably seen some art. I can never say his name. Victor Censorinix or whatever. I can never say the name of the German prince, but there's a wonderful bit of art where he is paraded naked and then stripped and made a mockery of, and then he's lying in the face before Julius Caesar. There's all kinds of this stuff that you can locate in Roman history, but bottom line is everybody knows how a Roman triumph ended with the execution of the prisoners. Naked nobles of a fallen world bowing in defeat before a Roman general and dying in the dust. That's how it ended. And Paul says, and that's where my life is going. He challenges them. He says, you don't like to look at me now? Now you're offended when you look at me. Because I'm what? Depressed, blind, and socially awkward? Wait till you see me with my neck bent over a milestone on the Ostian Way and being executed like a dog for the amusement of the masses. I mean, don't forget, right? I mean, All of the apostles except John died a martyr's death. Church history says they tried to kill John and it didn't work. Every single one of them followed Jesus in shame and execution. The Corinthians needed to hear that. They didn't want to hear that. They wanted a religion of wealth and power and prosperity. Like us, they wanted a gospel that promised escape, security, and advantage. But that's not Christianity. Christianity says that the world is dead. It cannot be salvaged. Christianity says you don't want to be kings and princes of this world. You just want to belong to the next. And I know that's a very hard message for North Americans to believe. But after all, it really shouldn't be. You know, if there's more Christianity in us than there is North American culture in us, then we should not be confused by this. After all, what did you think Jesus meant when he said, take up your cross and follow me? How did we turn that into the prosperity gospel? God help us. How did we hear that and come to expect our best life now? To be a Christian, to be a little Christ, is to take our place in the line of triumph. It is to stand naked and shamed before the world and to whisper and reek of the gospel. And finally, it is to give thanks. A cross-carrying Christian sees life and glory in Christ alone and gives thanks to God. Now, what's remarkable about this passage is that Paul is happy to be in this line of captives, because Christ walks at the head. Look at what he says there. He says, but thanks be to God. By the way, I wasn't going to mention this, but I'm making good time here, and I'll just share it. It's a useful detail. One of the things that scholars often remark upon is that Paul subverts normal letter writing style here. And I mentioned this actually a few weeks ago when we did the first couple of verses of this letter. Normally, it is tradition, it is polite tradition to include a thanksgiving for the people you're writing to at the start of the letter. And we comment on the fact that Paul skips it until here. Here he uses the word that's politely used. It would be like in English, we have our traditions too. Don't you usually start a letter by saying, dear so-and-so? Supposing instead of that, the opening line of your letter says something like this. I'd like to address you as dear John or dear, but I can't because I'm not sure of the state of our relationship. And then there were two or three paragraphs where you said, this is what we need to do to be on good terms. And then there was a couple blocks of space, and then you restarted the letter saying, dear John. Everybody would understand. You're saying, I'm in relationship with you, provided these conditions are met, right? I mean, there's different ways you can make use of your own cultural customs. Paul says, I'm not going to give thanks for your faith, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you a little bit about mine. And he says, oh, you know what I'm thankful for? I'm thankful that I stand naked and ashamed before all the watching world. Doesn't matter to me, because I stand with Jesus. And I'm thankful. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Thanks be to God. It's God who leads this procession. God the Father. Not Christ. That's important. You understand, Jesus isn't in the chariot in this analogy. He stands at the head of the line. He is first among the naked, first among the shamed. He is, after all, the crucified Christ. The Bible says it pleased God the Father to effect his redemptive purpose through the humiliation and death of his Son. And Paul says, and it pleases me simply to walk in his train. Paul is glad to go anywhere, even unto death, as long as he goes in Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. The author of the Hebrews uses similar language to describe the Christian walk or journey. He says that we are to be looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. You hear that? After death, life. After shame, glory. There is no other way home. This is how Jesus went, and if you're following him, this is how you will go. And Paul throws this down as a challenge to the Corinthians. They wanted a power gospel. They wanted a prosperity gospel. They wanted something other than the way of the cross. They were culturally conditioned to struggle with the gospel. In other words, they were exactly where we are right now in this moment in history. And if I could step into Paul's analogy of the Roman triumph, it is as though we have been marching in procession through a very deep valley for 200 years now in our history in North America. It has been a very lush and quiet valley. We have been walking through it for so long that we've almost forgotten what manner of march we are on. Can you picture it? Walking through this valley, in line, this beautiful valley. We've been walking now for so long. It actually, to some of us, is starting to feel more like a party march than a death march. It looks so good that some people from the world have actually joined with us, and they've started walking with us because they don't know what this is all about. And they don't know where this is heading. But now, at this moment in our history, things are starting to change. It's like we're actually starting to ascend the wall of the valley and walk out. And now, with every step we walk towards the end, we can see a little more of the city that lies beyond. We can hear the roar of the crowd, and they don't sound happy. They sound bloodthirsty. And we're starting to remember now what this is about. We're starting to remember now where we are going. You know what's interesting? With every step we take, more people walk away. All these people who started walking alongside of us. You know, all these statistics you hear right now about all the people leaving the church. Let me tell you something. They were never in the church. They were walking with us, but they were never of us. John says that. Remember in 1 John? He says, they had to leave. They had to leave because they were never of us. Look at their feet. No shackles there. When it was a party march, they were good to go. As we ascend the valley, watch them leave. As for you, hold the line. This is not the time to run and hide. Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. So hold the line. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. See the joy, endure the shame. Preach the message and shine the light. God is in charge. He opens and He shuts. He kills and He makes alive, and there is none that can deliver from His hand. Some will respond. Some will reject. Don't worry about that. Your part is to walk the line. Speak, share, live, smell. That's the job. That's your purpose. Wherever you are, go as the fragrance of the crucified Christ. That's what it means to be a servant of the gospel. That's what it means to live a gospel-shaped life. Who is sufficient for these things? Not Paul. Not in himself. He was weak. He was insufficient. But in Christ, by the grace of God, he could do all things. By the grace of God, he was sufficient. He held the line. He finished the race. He completed his course, and so can we. If we are in Christ, then so will we. Because God will come when you need him. And he will comfort you. He will strengthen you. He will equip you, and we will stand together. This is the testimony of our brother Paul. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you first and foremost for how you've revealed yourself in Christ. Lord, in your perfect wisdom, you hid your eternal yes inside what looks like a very human no. He did this to confound the wise and to invite the simple. Lord Jesus, you prayed, "Thank you, Father, that you have concealed these things from the wise and revealed them to the simple." So, Lord, we can only respond to this text by asking that you would make us men and women of sincerity with simple and humble hearts, that we would receive your yes, that we would stand in Christ, rejecting all worldly wisdom, all worldly strength, and we would stand in Christ, our crucified Savior, where all the promises of God are yes and amen to the glory of the Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.